If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians. We're in our study in 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We've made our way all the way here. We're going to be reading at verse 2 in just a moment. I do encourage you that if you have a copy of God's Word, of the Bible, bring it with you. Read it with us as I read it with you, or our brothers read it. Or if you don't have a copy, there's some in the back, or if you brought one or you didn't bring one and you need one, there's some in the back. Please use those. That's what they're up for you. So last week we finished the third section of 1 Corinthians, that which is chapters 8, 9, and 10. We're now into the fourth section of 1 Corinthians, and now we are shifting gears. As he's always been preaching to the church, but now it's going to be pertaining to something different, and that is to the church as it is gathering. So what does the church do in corporate worship? What do we do on this Lord's Day, Sunday? Like when we gather on the Lord's Day, what is our conduct? What are we supposed to do? What are our roles? What matters? What doesn't? What should be here? What should go away? These are things that are very important. How do we do church? Now, we already can answer a lot of that question just by the very fact of tradition, right? You kind of already assume you're going to walk in the building and you're going to hear some dude preach to you for a certain amount of time, or you're going to open the Bible, right? There's certain traditions that we already know because we're part of this church culture that we're in. But how do we know what we know in our roles as people within the church? And that's what Paul is getting at here within these next couple chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14. And he writes this because the Corinthians are confused by a lot of these things. There's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of chaos. There's some disobedience. There's some irreverence. There's a lot of arrogance and ignorance as well. So with that being said, let's look to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting reading in verse 2. And you can read with me according to God's word that you have in front of you, Lord's willing, or to be up on the screen. Verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the tradition even as I deliver them unto you. But I want you to understand the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered, dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman was not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as a woman was made for man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. It is proper for a wife to pray with her head uncovered. Does not nature itself teach that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. And this is the word of the Lord, and may his Holy Spirit move in our hearts to hear and to see his inspired and inerrant word for his glory and our joy. Amen. I want to freely admit to you from the very beginning that it's okay to admit that this is a difficult passage. It is hard to interpret, it's hard to understand, it's hard to study, much less how do we apply this? Commentators, preachers, pastors, teachers, scholars are all over the place when it comes to this text. Here are some of the difficulties that we read. And maybe you've caught on to some of these. Number one, Is Paul really talking about women are supposed to literally be wearing a head covering, something that covers their head, and men are not to be wearing a head covering? Or is he just talking about the length of hair? Two, why in the world is any of this a big deal? Isn't there more important biblical, theological, cultural issues at stake here in the church? Why does he start here when it comes to the ecclesiology of the church? Does what men and women wear, does it really matter what they do? Does it matter to this degree that he has to put it here? Number three, 13 times in these verses is one word, and that is the word head. So what does that mean? That's a really important word. Number four, there's some theological curveballs thrown at us in this text, such as the phrases, the head of Christ is God. Does that give us some Trinitarian difficulties? How about in verse 7 where it says, woman is the glory of man? That can be difficult to understand. Or how about this one when he says, because of the angels in verse 10? Number 5, the topic of men and women is enormously controversial today. In any text in the Bible or anywhere else that attempts to address the subject of the roles, traditional roles of men and women, is bound to divide. Right? So, am I stupid this morning? Intentionally taking us into a theological minefield? Landmines, come follow me, church, into this landmine field. What could go wrong? And number 6, whatever Paul is saying, what are we to do about it? What are we to do about it? Should we just read this and casually move on? Should we kind of put it into its place and move on? Because after all, there might be more important passages for us to get to. Or next Sunday, should we start passing out veils and shawls and for our ladies to wear and start measuring the hair lengths of people? David, you might need to get a haircut. What do we do? Admittedly, I knew this text was in 1 Corinthians when I picked 1 Corinthians to study. And in some ways, I wasn't looking forward to it because I know it's going to be challenging. Just like if you ever had to deal with any kind of difficult text, they can be challenging. It is okay, by the way, to read a text and go, I have no idea what that means. It's okay to do that, right? I'm not telling you that's what I'm doing this morning. I've done my due diligence. I think I have a pretty good understanding, and that's what I want to communicate to you this morning. But the answer isn't simple. Remember what Peter said about Paul's writing in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. He said, there are some things in them, speaking of Paul's writings, that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable, they twist to their own destruction as they do with other scripture. So admittedly, this is a good example of what Peter was saying about some of the words of Paul, that these things can be difficult. But this morning, I hope that we can make some sense about this and about what he is saying for the church so that as men and as women, we will conduct ourselves within the church and know how to relate to one another in the church that is appropriate and God-honoring. And as we saw in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we do all for the glory of God. Now, some of you know this text, you've read this text, and maybe some of you, this is the first time you've ever heard such a thing. You're like, wow, this is kind of shocking that the Bible says something like this. And I'm sure maybe the question that most of y'all are having, your big question is, well, do the women need to wear head coverings or not? And I'm going to simply answer it really quickly. Yes, cover your heads, but you probably don't have to. There's my simple answer. Clear as mud, isn't it? Well, good. Stick around because I'm going to unpack this quite a bit more so that we can understand what's really going on. So first, I want us to see that there is a reason for this teaching and there's a reason for this correction that Paul makes here in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. In verse 2, Paul starts off with commending them once again. He commends them. But nevertheless, I think this question of conduct is raised before him, and he is answering it now. The issue is twofold that takes place, right? The problem, the issue. There's two sides to this issue. The first side of the problem that's being seen, or the issue, in the church in Corinth, number one, there were men who were covering their heads during prayer and prophesying. That's verses 4 and 7, right? It sounds that there were men that were covering their heads. Now, that may sound strange to us because we don't do that, right? We don't do that. But this was something that was somewhat common or casual for men to do. And their men might have had some good reason for doing so. After all, in the Old Testament, Moses put a veil over his face after he saw the Lord. He put a veil over his face after speaking to God. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, what did David do? David covered the heads of his men and covered himself in shame as he left fleeing Jerusalem from his son Absalom. He covered his head. Elijah wrapped his face in reverence to God after hearing the voice of God. In 1 Kings chapter 19, the priestly garb described to us in Exodus. We talked about that months ago now. That part of the garb of the priest was a turban, a head covering on their heads. Also, the Corinthian church were definitely men who were not only influenced definitely by Old Testament teaching, but they were highly influenced by the Roman culture. Now, in general, Roman men did not wear head coverings except the pagan priests. When they were worshiping, when they were offering sacrifices, they would cover their heads. So maybe there was a thing there, right? In worship, this is what we've always done. Maybe this God will also be honored in myself covering my head. There's depictions of Caesar Augustus when he had statues made of himself and sent them all out throughout the Roman world. Statues of him depicted as a priest offering a sacrifice, and he had his head covered. So maybe Caesar Augustus changed this fashion style, and that's what the men were doing, potentially. The second issue of men was not just them covering their head and praying and prophesying, but also some of the men had long hair, and it became a potential issue. Well, why? Why is this a big deal? Why would Paul say something? Here it is. Because having long hair, particularly in this culture, it communicated a certain femininity that would disgrace his role as head. Okay, now I'm going to unpack all that, but just hold on to that statement. And as he says in verse 14, he says, it's nature itself reveals this. Now, in that culture, again, men did not generally have long hair, right? Unless it was to communicate something, right? In particular, it was to communicate that this man was effeminate, right? Now that's not necessarily communicated in our culture today. Just because a man has long hair doesn't necessarily communicate that they are communicating some kind of femininity or that they're effeminate. That does not necessarily the case, right? A man can have long hair and still be masculine within our culture. However, we do know that there are men who have long hair intentionally to deny a masculine nature, right? So we understand what he's saying here. So let's not pretend this part we don't understand what Paul's saying. We understand this, that there are some men who have long hair to communicate that they are effeminate. Now, the second side of the issue for men was the first side was men, but here's the second side of the issue in the church, and that was the conduct of some women, and that was that they were praying and prophesying within the church without their heads covered. That's verses 5 and 6. You see that there. So let's make something clear about what Paul's saying here. Number one, the requirement that he is saying for women to cover their heads applies only during the church gathering, and if and only when a woman was prophesying or praying, okay? That's what he's saying here. Now, there's a difference between private worship and public worship. This is public worship that he is addressing. When at home, the ladies, they were more than welcome to have their heads uncovered with their family and with their husbands. They don't have to. That's not the application here, right? So to cover one's head is explicitly applied to women only during the public gathering of the church when she is specifically praying or prophesying. Now, here's why. We have verse 5, tells us why. Every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. We will see earlier in verse 3 from verse 5, right? Verse 3 already tells us what her head is. Her head is her husband. It goes on and says, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. So why were some women not wearing a cover during their services or dishonoring their husbands? Well, they probably had practical reasons as well, just as the men in some sense, right? First, there's very few examples in the Old Testament that women covered their heads. There was no Hebrew expectation that a woman had to wear a head covering in worship. The only exceptions that we find in the Old Testament is that if a woman was in mourning, they were in sorrow, they were mourning a death, they were mourning something, right? Second thing is that worship services, you know, they were held in homes. They weren't held in more of a formal space like this. They were held in homes. So maybe they felt comfortable. We're home. Why do I have to do that? Or this wasn't not appropriate in a sense. Maybe they sensed that. Number three, Roman culture, married women were expected to wear shawls covering their head. It was kind of like their way of saying that they were married, right? Like it's like their wedding ring. It was to show that they were married. And not to wear one was to communicate to everyone else that they were not married, right? And maybe this is the women, in a sense, rejecting that cultural Roman expectation. But in verse 6, Paul says, "For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, then let her cover her head." If a woman cuts her hair or hair short or shaves it, he says, that would be a disgrace. So here's the second issue. They're not to cut the hair, shave their head. That would be disgraceful because it communicates something. It's communicating either she's in mourning or she had leprosy. And this is culture, right? She's in mourning, she has leprosy, or even that she's a temple prostitute. That communicated that within that culture. Therefore, it would be a disgrace for her to do so. And that would also be a disgrace to her head, which is her husband. So the point then, how they dressed, how they did their hair, or how they didn't do their hair, it communicated something. It communicated something about them personally, but also it communicates something within the church. He's telling us that these things are sending signals culturally. He goes on in verses 13 and 15 to say, "Judge for yourselves. It is proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered. Judge, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering." Right? So there's confusion, there's miscommunication, there's wrong signals being sent by these men and by these women in this church that Paul is correcting and wanting to teach them. So the same goes for us. There are things within the Bible that communicate, correct, and teach. The question is how do we do this? How do we do it? How do we interpret it? How do we apply it? So there is a reason. Second point, there's a visible liturgy being made by our conduct, right? Specifically, he's talking about the conduct of our hair and our head coverings. There's something visible being communicated within our church. Men are to have short hair, as he says. Women are to have long hair and to wear a veil when they're or a shawl over their head when they're praying and prophesying. He's saying that communicates something within their culture. And Paul's argument is that it's communicating. It's saying that while what we do in our conduct, it communicates whether we understand rightly what the Word of God says, or it communicates that we are not paying attention, or we're not listening, or we're ignorant, or we just don't care. Right? We're always sending signals, whether they're right or whether they are wrong. And in Corinth, Paul was communicating cultural expectation of short hair. There's a cultural expectation that men are to have short hair, that women are to have long hair, and the cultural expectation that when they are praying and when they are prophesying, they are to wear veils. But there's something behind it more than just these cultural expectations. What's behind them is principles. biblical principles. And it's the biblical principles that shapes the cultural expectations. That shapes the cultural expectations, right? So the cultural expectations here, they're helpful to us. The long hair, short hair, and the veils, these are helpful to us. But what's really helpful, where we really got to dig down into, are the principles. The principles, because it's the principles that are permanent. The cultural expectations change, but the principles are what is permanent. The principle is what we need. That's what we need to apply. That's what we need to submit to. So 1 Corinthians 11 isn't merely just telling us some cultural things, nor is it telling us that we can just excuse it and move on. No, the arguments were made from deep places. It's not just this is what the Romans do, so do what the Romans do, or this is what the Jews do. No, he makes some deep arguments. He makes three deep arguments, and we're going to go over them. Number one, he makes the first argument that's theological. He makes a theological argument. Look back to verse 3. He says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." That is filled with theology. Right? From one phrase to the next, it is a deep, rich, theological statement. And he wants you to understand. Get this. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Deep theological things here. But here's where we have a problem. We have a problem because here is where theology collides with culture. Theology is colliding with cultural practices, and it's to teach us. So we need to unpack the theology so that it helps inform us how we are to do things culturally. Number one, he's talking about men and women generally, but he's also talking about the married men and women. So he's talking about everyone, right? Now, in verse 3 specifically, he addresses husbands and wives. But as you go through the passage, what does he do? He glides back and forth between husbands and wives and men and women, meaning these principles aren't just for men and women in general or husbands and wives, but they are for all of us. Second, what is meant by the word head? Again, extremely important word, used 13 times in this passage. And I'm just going to tell you, contextually, what it means is it means authority. So when we see this means head, that means the authority that is over someone. Now, that's a loaded word in our culture, authority. We don't like it. We want to buck up against authority. It means someone ruling over us. It means a boss. It means someone that's here to exploit others for their gain. It means tyrants and someone who's demanding, someone who's not as qualified as I am, right? That's what authority means in our culture, but that's not biblical authority. Because what verse 3 is telling us, what biblical headship looks like, what biblical authority looks like, is through this perfect example that he points to at the end of verse 3, and that is the head of Christ is God. Here's where we see what authority is. This is the definition of what headship is. When you see the Trinitarian relationship between the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, is the first word that comes to your mind is tyranny? No, it does not, right? Tyrannical doesn't come to mind. Abusive doesn't come to mind. Exploitive doesn't come to mind. No. The Trinity is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who always reflect who they are distinctly as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but also they reflect as it in it together to one another. Right? They each have a role within the Trinity, and they play that role. We see that role within the Scripture. The Father sends the Son. The Son willingly goes. And the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son to give them glory. And within the Bible, what do we see in the relationship between the Father and the Son? The Father has authority over the Son. Headship over the Son. It's a functional submission. And we see that within Scripture. So many different examples that Jesus is giving glory to his Father, that he's submitting to the will of his Father. Not my will, but your will be done. That's headship. That's submission to his Father. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit reflect this submission perfectly. They're still of the same nature. They are still co-equal together as the Godhead. But in their roles, the Son submits to the will of the Father. The analogy then for us, brothers and sisters, the theology here in the Trinity is explaining to us what headship really is. It's illustrating now between men and women, husbands and wives, what headship is. Third, does this then diminish? Does headship, husbands are head of their wives, does this diminish then the dignity of women? To have man as their head instead of, we might say, Christ, as is implied. Well, that's the argument of liberal Christianity. It's the argument of feminists and the egalitarians that are fighting the patriarchy with pink signs and pink hair. We don't need men. This text does not mean, and it's not saying that women are not under the authority of Christ. No, it's saying that a woman only submits to her head if he is not dishonoring Christ. He is still your Lord. He is still your King. The problem is, when this is called into question in the church, when we call this into question, can man really be head over his wife, or can husband really be head? When we call these things into question, we're not questioning preferences. We're not questioning societal norms of oppression. We are questioning the essential doctrine of the Trinity of God. That's where the question goes to. You're questioning the very work of Christ to submit to the will of the Father. So one might ask the question then, well, does this then, if that's the case, if we teach this as a whole, does this then have the potential for the abuse of women? Right? That's the argument. Well, if you teach that, then inevitably men are going to stomp over women, they're going to abuse them, and they're going to put them in their place. And I'm going to make the argument, no, this does not. Biblical headship does not do that. Sin does that. There's a massive difference. There's no potential when it's biblically understood and biblically followed and men are submitting to their head, who is Christ. And it can go also the other way. It can go the other way. You cannot tell me that egalitarianism and feminism has not caused just as much abuse and destruction and sin as men have being abusive. You cannot tell me that. I.e., the millions upon millions that have been aborted. Here it is. It's been destructive just as much. Men have been absolutely destructive to women, and women have been just as destructive to men. Don't follow the pendulum of this world that wants to throw everything back. And so this headship is why in verse 7 it says, men ought not to cover his head. Why? Because he is the image of the glory of God. He's alluding back to Genesis chapter 1, when God created man in his image, which sets us apart from all the rest of creation. Man is the glory of God, which means we are his honor. We live for his honor. But he goes on to say that women, though, in verse 7, I believe it is, that woman is the glory of man. This doesn't mean that that woman doesn't bear the image of God. That's not true. Of course you do. You are still made in the image of God. It just means we have different glories. We have different glories to display. That man has a particular glory in a role of bringing glory to God, just as women have a particular role to bring glory to God by glorying their husbands. And that's why he gives now the cultural expectations of the cultural practice of wearing head coverings during worship, which is the public display of headship. That's the point, is to publicly display this headship within public. This matters. This means something. Men are not greater than women. We do not have a higher worth or essence than women, but rather men and women, we have differing roles. Look at verse 11. It says, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man of women, nor is woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God." This text is not teaching that men are better than women. No, it says we are dependent on one another. We need each other. And again, this is something that our world is fiercely trying to deny and trying to cast off, that we do not need each other. And we see that, denying the differences of men and women, men acting like women and women acting like men, this androgynous men and women forcing this ideology on our culture, on our children. All of this is evil, and it openly denies what God has created to be good. Men and women are different, not just because of the obvious, but because theologically, we have differing roles. But each need to be the other, to be men and women. We need these. The second argument that Paul is making. Remember, the first was theological. The second is this. Is Paul makes an argument through creation. Building on verse 7, and why the woman is the glory of man is here's the reason. Verse 8. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Woman is the glory of man because the first man did not come from woman. Woman came from man. Eve came from Adam. That's the story of creation. That's what we read this morning at the beginning of our service. The created order shows that we are different. We have differing roles. We have differing functions. And therefore, we must have headship. Men need to be under the headship of Christ. We need that authority over us. And when it's not, men can be abusive. Men can be wild. Men can be destructive. But the same goes also for women. Women need that symbol of authority over them. In the same way, as he brings the example of the angels here, the angels that rebelled against God, right? We need headship over us or we will rebel against God. The third argument that he makes is by nature. He makes an argument with nature, right? Verse 14, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman wears long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given for her covering. The problem, again, is our sinful natures. We try to kick off God's good design, but in nature, God has provided the remedy, hasn't he? God has provided the remedy to this, and that is our hair, right? It communicates these things, right? It's not culture that's telling this. It's God by nature, right? And this is why hair is such a big deal, because it's communicating a lot. We communicate a lot with our hair, right? Our hair communicates femininity. Our hair communicates masculinity, right? You can generally tell a man or a woman by their hair, right? You can generally tell how well a man or a woman is taking care of themselves by looking at their hair. You can tell a lot by them, right? There's earned stereotypes by the way that people have different hairstyles and hair colors. You can tell what a person is doing by their hair. If you're walking down the street in downtown Statesboro and you see a lady walk out of a hair studio and her hair is done up in a way that looks amazing, you can deduce a lot from that she's going somewhere special. She's going on a special date, she's going to a prom, she's getting married, something like that. You can deduce and communicate because our hair communicates a lot about us. Now, there's still good reasons why a woman should have straight hair or short hair because she's in mourning, things like that. But just like today, our hair communicates things about us, right? It communicates. There's good reasons why we should have our hair in a certain way. It's communicating things about us, right? A woman's hair is given to her as a covering. Therefore, it is to be done long and done, not just in whatever hairstyle that pushes the limits of culture, but done in a way that's modest and honoring to her head, right? Again, because these things are sending signals, just like for men as well. You see, there's a visible liturgy that Paul is getting to here. The way that we present ourselves, the way that we look, and the way that we do things actually matter. It's preaching a message of what we live by and what we know for the women as well as men, right? It preaches a biblical principle. And the biblical principle isn't just women are to have long hair. No, that's the cultural expectation. The principle is modesty and respectability, a gladful, delightful submission to her head. If she's married, it's to her husband. Again, this is where cultural meaning is colliding with biblical principles. These are the principles, but the culture then tells us how this works out, right? Culture then is helpful for how these things are worked out. The head coverings wouldn't necessarily communicate too much today for us. That's why we don't require it. We don't talk about it. We don't say that because it wouldn't communicate as much. There's other ways in which that would be communicated to us in our culture that helps. So sisters and brothers, this as this may sound, it must not cause disunity. It's what he says in verse 16. This is not to cause disunity among us, but it's to cause great glad submission to God's word and to teaching us how we are to conduct ourselves with one another, that men show the glory of Christ under Christ and women show the glory of man. When men are not submissive to Christ, and when women are not in submission to their husband, they become prey to the temptations of the world. I heard a good quote by the guy Doug Wilson. Many of y'all know who he is. A good, helpful quote here. He said, "Men are like prize fighters, and they like prize fighting, and women want to be the prize. Men want to lust, and women want to be lusted after." Boy, doesn't that just pull out our natures in many ways? And we do little things to fulfill those needs as men and as women. And that's what he's getting at, is our conduct in the very most specific ways, right? And so we should not strive to seek attention by our looks. The principle that Paul is setting out for us and within the church as men and women is that we must appropriately apply these truths and these principles to our lives and how we present ourselves within the congregation. So that's the second point. The third point this morning is the glory of man is an excellent thing. The glory of man is excellent. That comes from verse 7. That phrase can trip us up. And it can trip a lot of people up in believing and making women feel less because they're the glory of man. And it's the exact opposite. That's the exact point. You ever tried to make a point to someone and you say it and you communicate it? This happens to husbands and wives all the time, right? You're making a point and you feel like you've gotten to that point and you're like, all right, I got there. And the interpretation by said individual the other individual, is the exact opposite you were hoping for. Right? That's the way that we can take sometimes the Bible. We can read verses like this and be like, well, that must mean Paul hates women. Where do you get that, moron? No, it's not there. No, this is the exact opposite. The point that he is saying here is that meant for you to see is to delight more in what God has created you to uniquely be. That in creation, by nature, in theology, that as women, you have a very particular role that is the glory of man. Listen, in creation, after everything was made, everything was created, God gave the command to Adam to go name everything. And he's going and he's naming all of the things. Adam is the pinnacle of creation, right? He's the pinnacle of creation, right? He is the glory of God, as we read in our text. But he names all these animals. And then what does God say after he does all that? Does he pat Adam on the back and say, man, you're the greatest, Adam. Good job. This is awesome. Everything's done. Everything's complete. It's amazing. No, he looks at the pinnacle of creation and he says, it's not finished yet. It's not good yet. What did God do? In the very final act of creation, what did God do? He created woman. He created woman to be the glory of his glory. I mean, does that, ladies, like a good weight that just kind of falls on you? He created you to be the glory of his glory. I don't have that title, but you do. The glory of his glory. It was she that was made by God. And he said, it is good. Women, you are a glory. Wives, to your husbands, you are a glory. And husbands, if you do not get that, that's your problem. She is your glory. She was made to be the very thing that you glory in the most besides Christ himself. You've heard it said, behind every good man is a good woman. A man is only good because his wife is his glory. And it is a shame that men do not glory more in their wives as they should. And it is sin when we treat them as less. But it is equally shameful that many women do not bring glory to their husbands and deny honoring them. Women and wives, you have been created, you have been designed, and you have been given this role to intensify the glory of God in your husband. And that's a role that only you can do. And the Bible gives us a beautiful picture of what this looks like. But you got to turn all the way back to the Old Testament. When the temple was built, and after it was dedicated to God, do you remember what happened? The glory of God descended upon the temple. It's called the Shekinah glory of God. And the glory of God covered this temple in such a way. And it wasn't a hidden glory. They saw it. It was outward. It was physical, just like we see in this text. It's outward, physical, with hair and covering. It's all physical. And it was to show that God, their Lord, the glory of God was with his people. That's the biblical picture of what the glory of his glory looks like and what it's meant to be. If you don't feel this, then ladies, maybe you're not bringing glory to your husbands. Men, if you're not doing this or you don't feel this, maybe it's because you are seeking glory in other pursuits. And maybe it's other women you're seeking other pursuits in. And you're missing it out. This is an excellent, excellent truth that's meant to bear weight upon us. Remember what glory means? It means weight. Let me sum it all up. Should a woman wear a veil next Sunday to church? The answer is no. It doesn't communicate culturally what it did in Corinth. But if you're convinced by your conscience that you should wear one, then you ought to do so. And in obedience to our scripture previously. But just not in a way that's going to seek undue attention to yourself. Because that's the point. Remember the context of when a woman should wear a veil on her head. It's when she's praying, when she's prophesying. Prophesying, it was uniquely for the first century, so ladies, you don't have to worry about that. And in our complementarian congregation, we do not ask our women to lead our congregation in public prayer, so you don't have to worry about that. And this is why you only see men lead here, because they are to be the head. This is one way how we apply the principle from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And the principle, which is theological, which is through creation, and it's natural, is what we see here. And it communicates modesty and headship and glory. Listen, sermons like this don't build churches. I am firm by that, right? I'm like, okay. But this is where I think churches and families and relationships actually flourish, though. Is even in these minute things that we think are just small and it's a text that we don't understand, so we just move past it, that we begin to apply these things. We begin to see flourishing within our own homes. And when there's flourishing within our homes, naturally the church is going to flourish as well. It's biblical. I want to close by asking this question. Where's the gospel in this? You came to a gospel church, you came for a gospel message. Where's the gospel in this? Or is this just rules? The answer is found in the principle itself. The gospel message is the cross of Christ, the work of Christ for our salvation and for the forgiveness of our sins. And that is such good news. And as Christians who gather here, and members of our church, you've gathered here, you've committed, you've leaned in, you've pressed in, you're here, and you're a part of this, and we're all doing this because we know that the gospel message has changed us. It has changed us. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The gospel makes us new. It actually makes us new. It gives us new hearts. It gives us new minds. It gives us new attitudes and new desires. And to gain a deeper understanding of the Lord's good design and purpose for you, even in manhood and in womanhood, we must embrace the gospel in the full word of God, the full counsel of God's word. We can believe by faith that this, even 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that may be hard and difficult to apply culturally and in our context and how we're going to work that out, will work itself out. That when we believe God's word, whether it's here or somewhere else, we know that it is for our good. And when we apply it and we obediently believe it, we know that we will flourish in Christ. Because we are displaying that God is good, that he is holy, and that he's trustworthy, not only for my salvation, but for all of my life. And then we display it. You see, it's not just applying it to ourselves in our own personal life, but our conduct and the way that we do things as a church and the way that we relate to one another has purposes that go beyond that. And that is, brothers and sisters, it shows the world that we actually believe something. We actually believe something. Even though the world may disagree with it, we are showing them that we believe something. That we are actually salty. That we actually have light. in a tasteless, androgynous, dark world. We believe something. And we understand that our lives, our faith, and our conduct display these things, that as a church, we are different. And what we believe is we believe a good gospel message. That even in ways where it's countercultural, it is good for us to embrace. Because Jesus Christ is good, that he loves us, and we love him. And all glory to Christ. And all of God's people say,
Amen.
Amen.